Amen. Thank you so much. You know, this is such a great day to gather together to worship, and it's not like we haven't done this before. It's not like this is our first Resurrection Sunday, but it never gets old, does it? Never gets old to gather together and sing the same songs of praise and worship because Christ has overcome the grave on our behalf. I want to invite you this morning to take out your copy of God's Word to us and turn to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 5. And we'll look at the whole chapter here and see what God's Word has to say to us. You may be thinking Easter in Revelation, but it's there. It's everywhere. And if we'll just kind of see Christ through the entire Scripture, we realize that until the New Testament, it's all pointing toward Him. And then beyond the Gospels, it's all looking back to Him. It all revolves around this day that we celebrate. It all revolves around the resurrection of Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I hear the Word of God as I read it. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took hold of the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Father, this is your word to us this morning. May it encourage us. May it fill our hearts with joy. And may it lead us to a more faithful and committed life in worshiping and serving you. We ask you to speak to us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever been in one of those situations in life where you honestly felt helpless? I mean, maybe it was as an adult, but it could have been maybe in your younger days as a child, you felt just utterly hopeless. Helpless. You couldn't do anything about your situation. The first thing that came to my mind was, man, can you imagine being, say, in the middle of July? You know, the peak of tourist season, and you're in the middle of Disney World. And things are going really well, and you're having a great time until you look around, your head comes up, and you don't see anything familiar. Your parents aren't there. Your brothers and sisters, whoever you're with, they're not there. Would that not be a terrifying place to be? I mean, would that not be an utterly hopeless place to be? You call out for them. You know, Mom, Dad, you keep calling out for them and there's no reply. There's no familiarity to the situation. You keep calling out. And can you imagine the sinking feeling that is going through this young child's heart as he calls out? Maybe you begin to weep. You begin to despair. You begin to think, all hope is gone. You're just completely scared. And then all of a sudden, you hear something in the distance. And it sounds familiar. It's as if you recognize that voice, and you turn your head to look, and you can see in the distance running toward you with his hands raising in the air, your dad calling your name. The whole situation changes, doesn't it? The whole demeanor changes. My heart, which is down and hopeless now, has hope again. That crowd isn't so scary anymore, and there's no longer hopelessness. Why? Because someone showed up who could do something about my problem. Somebody showed up who is big enough and strong enough to take care of my greatest need at that moment. Now, shift with me and think about the Apostle John here. He's been given this great revelation. He's been given this great vision of heaven, and he has this picture now. He's seeing it, and he sees this scroll. And there's a call for someone, anyone, who could take this scroll and to open it. And as the angel calls out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? There's no one. Dead silence. No one can open the scroll. No one can even break the seals. And you would have too, but the Apostle John begins to weep as he considers what's going on here. He begins to weep. Life can't go on. There's no eternal hope from this moment forward if no one can open that scroll. And so he weeps. And then finally, it's one of those but wait moments. He said, there's an elder there who speaks up and he says, oh, but there is one. I know there's been dead silence here, but there is one and he can open it. And this person steps forward and he takes the scroll and hope is restored. That changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything in that moment. You see, there's a difference that the resurrection makes. Without it, we're all left to weep. We're left to despair. If Christ doesn't rise from the dead on that first Sunday morning, on that resurrection Sunday morning, then there's hopelessness. But because Christ conquered death, it means victory. And because of his resurrection, we're assured a great resurrection of our own. You see, our despair turns to hope. Our fear turns to joy and gladness because he is worthy and because he could open the scroll. He can overcome. He can do all that he said he would do. Here in Revelation chapter 5, I want us to see this morning five truths about Christ's resurrection that make all the difference in our life. It makes all the difference on what we believe, how we live our lives, how we even serve the Lord together. And so it's going to help us as we reflect on the significance of the resurrection this morning. All right, and so look with me first there in the first few verses. Have you ever considered, well, let me give you this first. The first thing I want you to notice about the significance of the resurrection is this. Christ's resurrection allows him to fulfill redemptive history. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. But Christ's resurrection allows him to fulfill redemptive history. Have you ever had that moment in your life, and I think we've all probably been there if we're just honest, if we think long enough. Have you ever had that moment in your life where you sat back and you got real deep with yourself and you thought, does my life have a purpose? I mean, is it going anywhere? I mean, I realize that, you know, I went through school, I got married, had kids, and life is going on just like it does for everybody else, but that question still nags, does it have purpose? Is there any reason to it beyond this life? Well, I mean, there are, of course, lots of answers to that. One famous atheist said it this way. He said, humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. No kidding. He said, life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Boy, that'll get your blood pumping this morning, won't it? That'll get you excited. That'll make you get out of bed and come worship, won't it? Not me. Life has no greater purpose than to perpetuate your DNA. just to kind of keep your lineage going so that you can have children. That's the whole meaning of life. Man, if that's it, what's the point? He goes on to say, life has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And you got out of bed this morning. What were you thinking? Surely there's got to be more to it than that. This kind of purpose, as he says, is utterly meaningless. I mean, history's not going anywhere, so what's the point? What's the point in anything that we do? George Eldon Ladd, I think he's absolutely right when he puts it this way. He says, apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. Absolutely confusing. A great mystery. It's going nowhere. But thankfully, there was Easter morning, right? Thankfully, there was a resurrection, and we know life is going somewhere because the author of life said so, and he proved it on the cross. He proved it 3 days later in the resurrection. So notice in verse 1, we see God here. We see this vision of God, and he's sitting on the throne, and he's holding a scroll. And this is a totally different sermon, but God the Father is holding history in his hands. There is nothing to fear when he holds history. But again, that'll get us off topic, so we're not going to go there this morning. But he's holding this scroll, and this scroll is sealed with seven seals along the edge there. And nobody is able to open this scroll. The seven seals symbolize the fullness and completeness of what is contained in that scroll. And what we see is in the scroll is God's full purpose for history. He has a purpose. He's not winging it. He's not hoping for the best. He's not just kind of making adjustments to the plan as life goes along. He has a purpose. He has a complete plan for what history is going to look like and how it's ultimately going to end. How he's going to fully and finally redeem mankind. That is what is contained in the scroll. And so at first, no one steps forward to break the seals. And what that would mean is that the culmination of history, at least according to God's plan, it's not going to work out well. It's not going to happen. It can't take place the way he thinks. There's no salvation, no victory, no eternal hope. And again, life would have no meaning whatsoever. But then finally, as I mentioned a moment ago, but finally, one of the elders steps forward and he points to Christ. He says, there is one who is worthy, and he points to him and he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, he's pointing us to something way back in Genesis chapter 49, where Judah, the tribe of Judah, is likened to a lion, and we're told the scepter, right, the ruling scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It had been a long time since Israel had a king. It had been a long time since they had had someone sit on the throne of David. It had been a long time since they had considered the lion that Judah was supposed to be. But now God is saying, there is one, and it's Jesus, and he is that lion of whom it was prophesied so long ago. Furthermore, he says, behold, this root of David has conquered. Again, showing us the promise of Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So in essence, what the elder is saying here, he's saying, Jesus, he's able to open the scroll. He's able to bring the fullness of God's plan to its end. He's able to give meaning and purpose and value to your life and to mine because he was able to do everything that God had sent him to do. Now, let me make a point here just real quick, and I hinted at it just a moment ago, but hear this. If Jesus doesn't get out of that grave after 3 days, there's no reason for you to get out of bed this morning. You realize that, right? If he doesn't get out of that grave, there's no reason for you to get out of bed because there's no reason to worship. There's no reason to praise him. He was a good guy. He showed us a healthier way to live. He showed us how to get along with people in the world. He showed us how to be kind and to love people and to have compassion for people. But you know what? It doesn't go beyond this life if he doesn't come out of that grave. Thankfully, he did, and that means history is going somewhere. And here's where it's going. Final glorification for those who are in Christ. Final glorification for those who follow hard after Christ. But then there's a flip side of that as well, a righteous judgment for unbelievers. It has to be that way. God is just and he is right to do that. But listen, history is going somewhere because of the resurrection. Notice secondly with me this morning, Christ's resurrection allows the church to have a bold hope. One of my favorite hymns, and really one of the great hymns of the church, one that you know well, you probably sing just from memory, is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Because it gives us great confidence in what God is able to do in any circumstance in our life. We sing the words, "Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." And it's because of the resurrection that we can sing that song. It's because of the resurrection that there's bright hope for tomorrow. That we can go on and say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." We can go on and say, "I know the promises he made are true and right." Only in Christ do we have this bold hope. Look at in verse 5, we see one of the elders here. He proclaims the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we saw a moment ago. He says that there's one who can open the scroll. And look, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And now imagine with me, the Apostle John is up there, and he's looking around. I don't see a lion anywhere. And there, among all the crowds and among all the creatures and the elders of heaven, he doesn't see a lion, does he? In verse 6, he sees a lamb. And it's not just any ordinary lamb. It's a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. Wow. Counterintuitive. Not what he expected at all. He sees a lamb as if it had been slain. And what this is showing us is that Jesus coming to earth revealed to us a two-part ministry here. First, he had to come and suffer as a lamb. He had to come and give his life as a lamb that is led to slaughter, in order that he could be that lion, he could be that victorious king when he overcomes the grave and when he reigns for all eternity. He reigns now, and when he comes again and he fully consummates that reign on earth and brings about the fullness of all that we have ever hoped for. Jesus as victorious lion is only possible because he suffered as a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, or behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's a lamb. He's a lamb as if he had been slain. Notice this lamb, he has seven horns, seven eyes, showing the great power, the great power of Christ and the omniscience, the understanding that he has. He is ruling now. Yes, he's a lamb, but he holds great power. And so, because we see in Isaiah 53:7 that he was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, we're able to proclaim with the Apostle John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we can proclaim with the Apostle Bartholomew, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And guess what? These two ideas go together perfectly. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. He is the suffering servant. He is the King. He is all of these things to us. He was a lamb to be slaughtered in order to pay the penalty for our sin. That was our greatest problem. We couldn't overcome our sin, and he did it for us. And yet he is a king, so he can rule victorious and give us bold assurance for all of eternity. Church, do we have that kind of bold assurance today? Do we have that kind of assurance where that says, I have received Jesus Christ as my sacrifice, and I've also surrendered to him as my king? Have you ever made that decision? You ever committed to him in such a way? This life has no hope apart from the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly with me this morning, Christ's resurrection allows for a worldwide redemption. When we look at verse 9, we see four living creatures here, and we see 24 elders, and they begin to sing a new song, verse 9 tells us. And it declares something marvelous and incredible about Christ. Look at it with me again. The 24 elders and the creatures, they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. All right, we see something significant about the atonement of Jesus right here. First, notice there, he says, first of all, what he doesn't say to us is simply this. Jesus did not come to this earth to live a good moral life to set you an example. Now, he did that, but that was not the reason he came to this world. You see, Jesus did not come to live a good life for your salvation. Did you know that? And you won't live a good life for your salvation either. He had to live a perfect life, but it was so that he could be that sacrifice that we see here. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. It wasn't the good moral life that gives us salvation. It was the fact that he laid down that perfect life that allows us to have salvation. And furthermore, though, notice the scope of the atonement here. It's not as limited as we sometimes act as if it is. If Christ didn't stay in the grave, if he didn't rise again, there's no worldwide redemption here. He says, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, don't hear this morning, don't hear this concept of universalism that, you know, if I just try to live the kind of life Jesus lived, we're all going to go to heaven. It's all going to work out in the end. That's simply not what Scripture teaches. It doesn't allow for this kind of understanding of the atonement. You see, verse 9 teaches that salvation is secured for men and women from every ethnicity in the world. In other words, God has a bigger vision for salvation than just that area surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. As a matter of fact, God has a bigger vision for salvation, for redemptive history, than just the Western Hemisphere today. A bigger vision than just those who happen to speak English and can read all of our wonderful books about Jesus and theology. He has a bigger vision for salvation than just the people who look like us and talk like us and think like us and dress like us. His vision is so much bigger than that. Resurrection means worldwide redemption. And there are two implications of this, at least two implications that I want to point out this morning. The first implication is this. We must then, if God has a worldwide vision for the gospel, that means his church, that's you and I, if we're followers of Jesus today, that means his church has a duty, an obligation to take the gospel to every ethnicity in the world. We won't reach there on our own. We won't get to all of them. But the church has an obligation to reach all the diverse peoples of the world. That is what we're called to. That is what Christ has commanded us to do. But there's one that maybe hits a little more closer to home, and that's this. When you look at the vision of heaven and you see the diversity, and you realize if we were to flip over to chapter 7 and verse 9, you see that all of these people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are gathered around the throne, right? This is worship happening in the most diverse fashion possible. And what it says to us is our church, our local body of believers, should look nothing different than what we see here in Scripture. It should look nothing different, whether that be diversity in ethnicity, whether that be diversity in social class, it should look no different. There should not be a person around us who would ever feel like they could not come and worship here. No one should exist like that in our midst, and if they do, something's got to change, and it's not them, it's us. We see diversity in heaven. We should see diversity in our church. It doesn't matter what family they come from. It doesn't matter what social class. It doesn't matter what ethnicity. None of that matters. Are they a child of God? Because he has children of God that speak languages you've never heard of. It should look different. The church should look different. Notice fourthly with me this morning. Christ's resurrection allows the church complete access to God. One of the great privileges of the new covenant, one of the great privileges that Christ brings to the church here in the New Testament, access, full access, unhindered access to God. When Christ ransoms a people, we see there's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's salvation, but we also experience that full access to God. Notice the verse 10 here, the last part of the song that the creatures and the elders are singing. And he says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The song declares something glorious about the church. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or a kingdom and priests, however you want to look at that. But what it means is full access to God. You ever stop and think about what that means, what that looks like? Full access. In other words, let me make it very personal. If you think there's something in your life that has come between you and God, you put it there, not God. If there's a barrier, if there's some sin in your life, if there's something you would say, I cannot approach God, whatever it is that hinders you is something that you've put there, not God, because he has broken down every barrier in Christ, and he has said nothing hinders you. There's no longer a select group of people, a priesthood, whom you must go to in order to have access to God. The curtain has been torn with the resurrection of Christ, and so this no longer exists. That's why we can say, with Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. There is no hindrance. It's been removed. But then furthermore, the last part of that song, he says, they, speaking of God's people, they shall reign on the earth. You see, we won't always be hindered. We won't always be hindered by our sin and by Satan's attempts to tempt us and to destroy us and make us fall into sin. We won't always be hindered in that way. We won't always be limited to this earth, though it is subject to sin and decay, just like we are. That won't always be the case. We have a promise here that believers will one day reign with Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There are two key words there I want you to see. Died is the first one. There is no joy. There is no salvation. There is no hope until we're ready to die. Now, I don't mean physical death, but until we're ready to give up our lives, to give up the flesh life that we have lived that is subject to sin, and we're willing to die to ourselves and live to Christ, there can be no salvation. The resurrection means nothing for this person. Die. That's the first word. The second key word is endure. Because you know what is true of believers? You know what is true of all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? They endure. They endure. Doesn't mean they don't sin. It doesn't mean they don't have bad days and they say things they regret, but they endure. They persevere in the faith. They continue to worship because they can't conceive of doing anything else. Remember John chapter 6, when Jesus turns to Peter and he says, you want to go away too? And he says, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the attitude of a follower of Jesus. Where else would we go? Where else would we be on Resurrection Sunday if not here worshiping? If not here just praising our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The promise to us is this: if we turn from sin, if we'll die to ourselves and surrender everything that we are to the Lord Jesus, we can have eternal access to God. That begins now and exists through all of eternity. Unhindered access to God. But there's the last thing I want us to see in this passage, and that's this: Christ's resurrection allows the church to worship him. You thought it was just something you gave to God, but actually worship is something that God gives to you. Do you know that? Worship is something that God allows us to do because of who he is. You see, for God's people, worship should be a joy, not a burden. Never a burden, something we delight in. Without the resurrection, we can't sing worthy of worship because he wouldn't be worthy of worship. Yet because of the resurrection, because Jesus came out of that grave, we can worship. We can praise him. The resurrection changes everything. Notice several things here in this passage. This idea of worship comes out. We see it in heaven, right? You remember in the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? I think God has created us. Scripture teaches us that God has created us for worship. Above all else, God has created us for worship. And so God's will for your life, if you've ever wondered that, if you've ever asked God that, I can tell you at least one aspect of that or one answer to that question. It's worship. That's God's will for you. It's worship. And so notice here in verse 8, we see the living creatures and the 24 elders, and they fall down before the Lamb. They fall down before Christ in worship. Verse 9, they sing of the worthiness of Christ. In verse 12, the host of heaven sings, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the whole vision ends here. The whole passage ends in verse 14. The elders fell down and they worshiped Christ. Why? Because he wasn't just a lamb who was slaughtered. He was a lamb who rose again. He was the victorious king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen, church, resurrection should make us a worshiping people. It should make us a worshiping people. I want you to consider for a moment this question, and it kind of really hit me deep the other day as I was looking at it from a musician maybe you've heard of, Matt Papa. He poses this question that I think is good for us to consider this morning. Here it is. He says, "If the world could see a snapshot of our worship today, would they perceive that we believe our God is worthy of praise?" If the world was just looking in our windows and they watched us worship today, would they say, "Yeah, Jesus rose. Jesus is worthy. He's all glorious. He's all majestic. He's worthy of worship and worthy of praise." Maybe it's easy on Sunday mornings. What about through the week when they watch us? If they were to kind of peek into our personal devotions, would they see that Jesus is worthy of worship? Does everyone around you know that you worship a resurrected Savior? You see, our delight has to be in worshiping a resurrected Christ. We sometimes set up numerous idols in our lives, but none of these are worthy of devotion. None of our hobbies and our toys and our relationships are worthy of the kind of devotion that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever came, our greatest problem, our sin problem. And listen, Christ's resurrection is a call to worship. There is significance. There is meaning in the resurrection this morning. It means the world can share in the hope of redemption. Here's what it means. It means if there's a person here today and they've come into this place, and if they got real with God for just a moment and they were to say, "Spirit, show me what is true about my heart. Show me what is true about what I love. Show me what is true about what I worship." And if the Spirit showed us a complete void in our life, what we see is the resurrection allows for a gospel to be proclaimed to us at any moment of any day, even this very day, so that we can do as Jesus told us to do: repent and believe. Turn from our sin, turn to Christ, trust in him for salvation. There's a worldwide redemption out there. The gospel is freely offered to all. And what it means most of all for us is on this day, this is a day of decision. What will I do with the resurrected Savior? What will I do with him today? Let's pray together. Father God, when we hear your word, when we see the difference that the resurrection makes, when we realize that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He didn't go the way of all the other prophets. He didn't go the way of all the other religious leaders out there. But because he rose again, we have a decision to make. What will I do with this resurrected Lord? Father, there may no doubt be some here today who would say, I've never done anything. Maybe I've just kind of sat back and said, I'll hope for the best. I'll live the best life I can and hope for the best. Father, would you reveal to this person today that this is a foolish way to live. That this is the kind of life that leads straight to judgment and wrath. Father, I pray for this person out here this morning. I pray that they would see the glory of Jesus Christ and that they would confess him with their mouth and that they would turn and believe in their heart that when he died for them to pay the full penalty for their sin. Father, so many of us, we would say here this morning, I know all of that. I've done all of that. I've made things right with Jesus Christ. Father, the decision for us today is still, what will we do with the resurrected Lord? Will I just be satisfied that I've committed my life to him and then go and live the way of the world? Or will I redouble my efforts and say, because he gave his life for me, I'll do the exact same thing for him. I'll give my life for whatever he calls me to. I'll give my life to serve and obey and worship him. Father, show us this morning through your Holy Spirit, what will we do with your resurrected Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.